Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I'm reading today from the last message of Daniel. Those are the last three chapters of the book of Daniel, chapters 10, 11, and 12. We're in the towards the middle of chapter 11 right now, and we've come to, in history, the man Antiochus the Great. Although these men are not named in Daniel, their stories are so clear, the prophecy is so accurate that we know who these men were. We're in chapter 11, verse 11a. I'll be switching back and forth from scripture to description, scripture to fulfillment. So stay with me. 11:11a. The king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude. Now, if you're right in the middle here, just coming in first time today, you're going to be wondering all about the king of the south and the king of the north. I just can't go into all of that except to say that the king of the south is a line of Ptolemies, like a line of pharaohs in the past, but of Egypt. And then in the north, a line of Seleucid kings from Seleucus, who some of whom are named Antiochus, as this one will be. There's war. Syrian wars is what they're called in history. This particular battle mentioned in 11:11a is the famed Battle of Raphia. Happened in 217 BC. Remember that Daniel wrote 600 BC. It was near the border of Palestine, the southernmost city in Syria. Ptolemy has raised a vast army, 70,000 foot soldiers, 5,000 on horseback. But Antiochus brings a multitude too. With him are 62,000 and 6,000 respectively. But the great one, that is Antiochus the Great, is crushed by angry Philopater from Egypt, as God had predicted. Now 11:11b. Reading on in that same verse, the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. It is claimed by some historians that Ptolemy was in a position to destroy or capture all of Syria, as his father had been. The momentum is definitely in his camp. But this time, look at verse 12. Now go back to verse 12. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up. And he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. So after his initial victory over Antiochus the Great, something enters Philopater in his rage that turns into pride. He suddenly stops pursuing Syrians and vents his newfound strength on Israel. At one point in this campaign, he actually tries to force his way into the Holy of Holies. One record shows that before he can do this, he is stricken and carried off nearly dead. Meanwhile, Antiochus the Great is out hiding in the desert until the wrath subsides. He narrowly escapes death, then returns home, bitter, wanting revenge, and eventually preparing another expedition against Egypt. And years pass, chapter 11, verse 13, at the end of some years pass, at the end of some years. Well, the great one, I'm calling him Antiochus the Great, he recovers. Victories start piling up. So many that he's being compared now to Alexander. The Great is added to his name by energetic followers. We've got Alexander the Great. Well, now we've got Antiochus the Great. Then, for seemingly no reason, in 203, the beast, hated by Jew, Syrian, and Egyptian alike, dies in Egypt, along with his wife Arsino, who wants to become regent. Philopater's death is kept secret from powers that be. The queen's death is a known murder. Unfortunately for Egypt, his heir, Ptolemy V Epiphanes, is but 5 years old and is at the mercy of those who have taken his parents. Now, I might have confused you there. We started out talking about Alexander and Antiochus in the north, but in fact, the one that was hated by Jews and Syrians and Egyptians was the one in Egypt. So we're talking about the death of that one. Realizing a definite advantage, but with but a boy on the throne of Egypt, Antiochus and his ally Philip of Macedon come together and plot the division of Ptolemy's non-Egypt Empire portions. And then it says in chapter 11, verse 13, part B, the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. And thus is described in advance the fifth Syrian war. Antiochus leads several invasions of Egypt, not at all worried about bullying a mere child, nor does it seem to bother his allies such as Philip. I'm in chapter 11 now, verse 14, the first part. And in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south, Philip of Macedon, and those who follow him, Antiochus and his armies, for example, in the fulfillment of this passage, and Ptolemy's own general, Scopas, assigned to Palestine, stationed in Jerusalem, tends to show favor to the Jews during this period. Even so, when the Jews see that the north is winning, they yield to Antiochus. They join with him, and they help him besiege Ptolemy's garrisons. Hence, the prophet's words in the middle of verse 14, also certain violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. Some of these men who cross over to support the Seleucids die in the process. That is true. Their particular efforts end in defeat, just like Daniel saw. In the year 200, the Egyptian army of Scopas, evidently aided by certain Jews, fights against the Syrian army at Panion, at the upper stream of the Jordan. Egypt suffers the loss and must retreat to what was considered by some the strongest fortress in the world, at Sidon. I'm in verse 15 now. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city. Indeed, the Syrians, under Antiochus, set up a siege at Sidon, and in 199, the famed fortress falls. Scopas must surrender. Verse 15 in the middle. The forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. And so as the fifth war winds down, Egypt has lost Syria and Palestine, even though some of its brightest stars, generals Aeropas, Manocles, and Demonius, try to rescue Scopas. They fail, as God saw that they would fail. Verse 16, he who comes against him shall do according to his will, and no one shall stand against him. You know, all the great men of this world are of this sort. No one tells them what to do. We've seen this of Alexander in chapter 11, verse 3. We'll see it in the one who is to come, according to verse 36. And we see it in Antiochus here. The he, of course, is Antiochus the Great. And that first him is Ptolemy, he who comes against him. He, Magnus, that comes against Ptolemy shall do according to his own will. Verse 16 in the middle, he shall stand in the glorious land, with destruction in his power. Here the land of the promise is seen in its final glory, chosen of God and beautiful, the glorious land. This is a magnificent statement of faith, as the land we are viewing seems far from glorious in this passage, in all the war that's going on there, and even today. Even in our 21st century, the glory seems to have departed. But when all is said and done, the land of Abraham and Jacob and Jesus and the holy city is God's glorious land. The stance of Antiochus as complete ruler over the territory now seems threatening. He captures Jerusalem and expels the Egyptian garrison. There were some who had rebelled against him during the seesaw events of the past years. Some of these are being punished now. It is mentioned by others that he may have used the spoils of Palestine to feed his army. It was not a pleasant thing for Israel to have such fierce competitors to the north and to the south. Even neutrality becomes a problem. But Palestine is not Antiochus's heart now. He is devising a plan that will make him master of all, once and for all. Meanwhile, Philip, in the Dardanelles, without Antiochus, fights against Rhodes and Pergamum, both of whom appeal to Rome for help against Macedonia, and inform Rome of the Asian alliance. Philip is defeated, and friend Antiochus refuses to help him. In fact, he allows Philip to engage Rome, and while Rome's head is turned, Antiochus is free to march on Egypt. He gains permanent possession of what he calls southern Syria from 195 BC on. Now in verse 17a, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and bring equitable terms with him. Thus shall he do. Well, here then is an example of a man who acts upon every desire of his own heart, as introduced in verse 16. He desires to have it all, to bring his kingdom into Egypt, to press for terms from young Ptolemy. He has defeated Scopas. He now wants all of Scopas's land. It's also possible that he sees the Romans advancing east from Italy, and he wants a quick settlement with Egypt to bring him the security he needs against the coming invasion. And so the plan, it's in 17b, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it. Antiochus has a beautiful daughter named Cleopatra, and that name shows up with different ladies in this time period. But she is the royal princess of the land, the first daughter, as it were, the daughter of women. In a normal kingdom, she would have been in line for true rule over her own land someday, or at least marriage to a local nobility, but not in the Seleucid way of thinking. She is a tool, a means to an end. As so many before her, she is to be sent away as property. Her dowry is to be Syria and Palestine. Antiochus is to receive half the revenue of these lands, and Cleopatra is to influence her husband to remain neutral in the coming conflict, or even to declare against the Romans, who at present protect Egypt. Syria and Palestine thus become a bribe to bind Cleopatra to Daddy's will. Egypt is to be a Seleucid protectorate, but the plan backfires to some degree. Look at 17c. She shall not stand with him or before him. When the Romans win a victory over her father at Thermopylae, she joins her husband in Egypt in congratulating the Roman Senate for defeating her father. 11:18a. After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many. It is thought by many that this is a reference to the attack of Antiochus of several Greek islands like Rhodes and Samos and Delos, a threat to Rome's authority. Now, Rome was not the power that it would be later at this point. He is forced to let Egypt go for a while, and he needs fresh territory to conquer. When Rome suggests that he back off and even start paying tribute to Rome, he answers, "Asia has no interest in Rome, nor will she obey the command of Rome." Well, in this fascinating period of history, the legendary Hannibal lives. His growing hatred of Rome and his military genius combine to make him the threat of the day for the burgeoning empire. But he needs allies. An ancient historian wrote, "Aside from Philip of Macedon, whom from afar Hannibal had made an enemy of the Romans, he fired up Antiochus, the most powerful of all kings in those times, with such a desire for war that from far away on the Red Sea he made preparations to invade Italy." When Hannibal himself is actually defeated by the Romans at Zama, he goes to Antiochus for protection, but also becomes his advisor. Rome then declares war on Antiochus. And now Antiochus embarks on a march, trying to look like Alexander. He wants to take Europe and begins with Greece and ends with, next to nothing. Hannibal is with him as the islands mentioned above are taken. Verse 18, still in the middle. "But a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, And with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Well, the next Syrian war is actually between Rome and Antiochus the Great. Now everyone is joining the Roman club. Former ally Philip has joined, as well as Rhodes, Pergamum, the entire Achaean League, Greece, but not the Aetolians, the other Grecian league, inhabiting the center of Greece. They cry out to Antiochus to be a savior from this beast, Rome. Antiochus takes the challenge and advances on Roman neighborhoods. Rome advances on him. He stopped at Thermopylae and forced to flee to Ephesus. It is thought that the ruler of our text is the Roman consul Scipio, who defeats Antiochus at the ensuing Battle of Magnesia, 190 BC. Hannibal advises him to invade Italy here and now, but Antiochus is not interested in advice, even from his advisor. Scipio defeats him with a mere 30,000 soldiers to the 70,000 of Antiochus. As the condition of peace, he is required to evacuate all territories west of the Taurus Mountains in Asia Minor, pay 15,000 talents, that's maybe like 450 million in the 2002 when I wrote this, dollars that is, $450 million, over the next 12 years, and surrender his navy too. The Seleucid Empire becomes an inland Asian entity, and dreams of Alexander's empire continue to vanish. Well, discouraged and very definitely defeated, verse 19, then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land. How shall he raise the money? While in the province of Elymais today, that's southwest Iran, he hears there's a great treasure in the temple of Jupiter. He breaks into it in the dead of night and carries off all its riches. And in that same verse, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. The local leaders hear about his theft, rebel against him, and murder him along with all of his attendants in the year 187. Oh yes, one more thing that the peace treaty demanded. Hostages are to be turned over to Rome for the duration of his indebtedness, including Antiochus's youngest son, or at least that was the original plan. And we're going to stop right there to find out who he gave to Rome and how that worked out, and we'll be starting to study more of the main event of this prophecy, Antiochus Epiphanes, and then the whole Maccabean revolt. And we'll be getting into our future here before long. Thank you so much for enjoying this with me. And I always do enjoy it because it is a fulfillment of God's word. We know that when God speaks, he speaks truth. And when he speaks truth, it comes to pass. And you're seeing moment after moment here how all the things that God said will come to pass, has come to pass. And think about all the things that he has promised you and me. And we know that as he has promised perfectly before, he has promised perfectly now. We can expect him to fulfill everything he has ever said to us. So we look forward to his kingdom coming. Thank you so much again for being with me. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.